I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Harvard fellow John Perry Barlow once presented a university audience with a challenge. Imagine, he said, that an angel descends into this room and says to everyone present, I will give you 1 minute to decide. Give up all your assets or give up all your relationships. Which would be your choice? All your assets or all your relationships? Now, I don't know if you'll be surprised by what this particular crowd decided, but it was unanimous. Every single person in that almost 200-seat lecture hall decided that they would give up all their assets. Now, I find that astonishing because you would think that there'd be at least a little more than a handful of people who would say, you know, I really love all these people, but I got too much money. I can't give that all away, but every single one. And John Perry Barlow kind of pressed a little bit for the rationale, the reason for their decision, and it basically came down to this. The people said, I can rebuild my assets from my relationships, but I can't rebuild my relationships from my assets. It's a proof about how important relationships are to us that almost 200 people in that room could say, yes, I need those relationships. Just like we need water, air, food, we can't live without relationships either. We are relational creatures. We need each other. When I was working on this message, a certain movie popped into my head. It's almost 35 years old now, it's hard to believe, but Crocodile Dundee, some of you have seen Crocodile Dundee. And I'm talking about the first one. Now, I never did see the second one, so I don't know if he ever got back to Australia or whatever. But I do know that Paul Hogan plays Crocodile Dundee, and he finds himself in America, and there's a lot of culture clash going on in the movie. So there's this one scene in which Dundee is in a bar with some fellas, and one of the men says, my friend is going to see a shrink. And that doesn't translate well in slang in Australian, so Crocodile Dundee says, what, a shrink? He said, yeah, you know, a shrink, somebody you go to see, you pay money, you can tell your problems to. And it's at this point that Crocodile Dundee utters those semi-famous words where he says, doesn't he have any mates? Doesn't he have any friends? Doesn't he have any mates? It's hard to imagine, right? We need those relationships. Those relationships are what keep us going. In fact, they anchor us. Now, if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, what relationships do you have that anchor you? I would guess that at least in the top three, he would mention the church at Philippi. Paul loved that church. And you can read that. If you just look at the first chapter alone, here's what you read. The Apostle Paul says, I thank my God every time I think about you. And every time I pray, I can visualize your names and faces in my mind. It makes me happy. And Paul ends by saying, you know, you are my pride and joy. And there's a reason that Paul loved that church. Number one, he was the founding pastor. Number two, he only went there because he got a vision from God that says, go on over there. And number three, and this might be the biggest reason, because at the moment Paul's writing this, he's in jail. The Philippian church, out of all those other churches, they were the only church that visited Paul and showed how much they cared for him by actually bringing him things that he needed. Epaphroditus was always on a trip over. Make sure you take this to Paul and find out if Paul needs anything else. When you're in prison, if you've ever been in prison, it's a great thing to receive visitors. And not just to receive visitors, but know in a concrete way that they care for you. So the bond between Paul and that Philippian church is strong. And I want you to recognize that when we read those words that we read this morning, the four chapters of Philippians, we're not reading just Scripture. And there is no such thing as just Scripture. But when Paul wrote those words, he had no way of knowing that 2,000 years later, people like you and I would be listening to those words being read in church. No idea that they would be a part of Holy Scripture. What Paul's doing is sharing his soul with those people. And he can do that. He can be vulnerable and open because of the relationship they have. And so Paul shares. And there's a sense in which when you're reading these four chapters that you feel like you're eavesdropping. Because never intended to be outside those walls of the church or the home there. So we lean in to listen a little bit. And this morning in the text that Susie read for us, we hear Paul saying, "All I want is," and we pause, "all I want is," and he's going to share it with however many people are in that church, because the letter would have been read out loud in the church service. So what I'm asking you is, can you imagine coming back to church, and I hope you can, at some particular point, but can you imagine the group of us going downstairs to Fellowship Hall and creating a circle, and each one of us just going around in the circle says, "Well, what I really want in life is, all I want in life is." Would you feel comfortable enough to share those thoughts with the crowd of Christians? Because sometimes what we want and we desire isn't exactly what Paul says. "All I want is." I don't know. I mean, I'm sure there'd be a lot of people who say they want to be famous. You know, last week I said during the sermon, if you really knew what being famous would like, nobody would want to be famous, and we'd pray that God would take that fame away. But in two conversations with some of the saints this week, I had two people tell me, "You know, Pastor Tim, I wouldn't mind trying that. I mean, just to see, what would it be like to have that much power, to have everybody know your name?" And they brought me back 20 years ago. I was sitting at the breakfast table with my son. So he's 9 years old. And both of us are eating the Breakfast of Champions, peanut butter, Cap'n Crunch, and we're just going at it. And out of the blue, my son says to me, "Dad, what do you have to do to be famous?" Now, you often wonder what's going on in their minds, you know, regardless of what age it is. So we had this 5 or 10 minute conversation at the breakfast table about the mechanics of fame, and we finally came to the conclusion that you can be famous for bad things as well as good things. Somehow he knew about John Wilkes Booth. He said, "You know, John Wilkes Booth is famous. Fame. Would you like to be in a place where everybody can know your name?" One of you years ago sent me the story of the Domino pizza delivery man. It's a young man in college. He's got a car. He's making some money as he works his way through college. And, you know, remember, Domino's used to have that 30 minutes or less guarantee. So on one evening, he gets this pizza to the man's house in 20 minutes. So it's piping hot. The order is perfect. The man gives him a tip. And at the end of it, he says, "Young man, can I have your name? Because I want to call the office, the store down there, and tell them what a great job you're doing." And the young man said, "Sure, my name's Theodore Roosevelt." And the customer said, "Theodore Roosevelt, that's a famous name." And the young man said, "Well, it should be. I've been delivering pizzas 3 years in this neighborhood right here." Even if you're not Theodore Roosevelt, wouldn't it help to have a name, Theodore Roosevelt? And not just being famous, being rich. It's everybody's dream. I wish I could tell you in the last 5 to 10 years how many people, some in this church, some in other places, have said to me, "I'm playing the Powerball, Pastor. Pray for me." And I've said to them, "I'll pray for you as long as you promise to tithe if you win." You say, I want to be rich, Pastor Tim. That's all I want. But not like filthy rich. I'm not that greedy. I don't need to be like Bill Gates. Do you know, as of this past Friday, Bill Gates was worth $115 billion. Why can't I be his friend? $115 billion. And there was a point in sermon preparation where the mind starts to wander, and I was going to take maybe 10 minutes to sit down and figure out, if Bill Gates spent $1 million a day for the rest of his life, would he live long enough to spend all the money he has? Now, I don't have the math skills to do that, but if one of you could do that, it'd be fascinating. I suspect he couldn't spend all the money he has in the time he's alive. Or that one of the other richest men in America, the Oracle of Omaha, Warren Buffett, as of Friday, he's worth some $81 billion. And Warren Buffett was asked a couple of years ago, now that you're the richest man in America, what's your next goal? And he said, to be the oldest man in America so I can enjoy that for a long time, you know? What do you really want? What do I really want? And I know some of you would say, listen, I have far less lofty goals. All I want is to retire and travel the world, see places I've never seen. Some of you probably would say, all I want is to meet the person who can be my soulmate, and we can spend the rest of our years together. Maybe somebody would say, I want to live to 150 and have wonderful health and die in my sleep so I can know my great-great-great-grandchildren. All I want. But here's what Paul says. So Paul, in bearing his soul and sharing it with the Philippians, he says, all I want is to know Christ Jesus and the power of his resurrection. Everything else is garbage. And that's exactly what the Greek word means. Everything else is garbage. All I want is to know Jesus and to be known by him. See, that'd be the tough thing about gathering everybody in the circle downstairs in Fellowship Hall, because we'd go around and what is it that you really want? Somebody would say, I'd like to be rich, and somebody would say, I'd like to be famous, and somebody said, I'd like to be president of the United States, and then somebody would say, well, I'd just like to end world hunger, have world peace, and find a home for everybody, and then we'd all feel like this, right? And it's a sense in which we do when we come to the Apostle Paul. If we read those words and we think, wow, to be laser focused on the most important thing in life. This is Paul. And sometimes when we read the Bible, you know, we read that and we say to ourselves, well, Paul's in the Bible. He's a super Christian. You expect him to act and react and believe and live like this, right? We're not in the Bible, we're just garden variety, ordinary Christians. That may be true, but I want to tell you what surprises me about Paul's testimony, his words here. If you've grown up as a Christian in the church, youth groups, you've been around for a while, you've gone to places where people stand up and give their testimonies. Tell about their conversions and how they became a Christian. And if you've done that, almost always what you hear is a plot line that's very familiar. I started down here and I ended up here, right? I was in the gutter, Jesus saved me, now I'm a Christian and I follow it. You've probably heard some of those testimonies. I remember when my father took the three of us, myself, my two sisters, down to the Capitol Theater in Williamsport, there was a guy named Nicky Cruz who was going to speak there. And some of you might remember that name. Nicky Cruz was a notorious gang member. He was the warlord of the Mau Maus in New York City, responsible for many people's death. David Wilkinson, at the same time that Nicky Cruz was becoming the warlord of the Mau Maus, was in prayer next door in Phillipsburg, New Jersey, a nice bedroom community suburb. And in prayer, God told David Wilkinson, I want you to go to New York City and evangelize the gangs. Well, David Wilkinson was a white man from the suburbs, no experience with inner city. So he asked God a second time, and the Lord said the same thing. The result of this is a little book that many people were reading about 50 years ago called The Cross and the Switchblade. But David Wilkinson went, and over a series of months and months of working with the Mau Maus and other gangs, and especially with Nicky Cruz, who spat on him, who condemned him, who threatened him, the Holy Spirit intervened, and Nicky Cruz became a disciple, a Christian. And that's why we heard him there in the Capitol Theater all those years ago. And we all left feeling the same way, that God can do miraculous things. Nicky said, "Were it not for God, I would have been dead. Probably dead within a year. My life was going nowhere. It was meaningless. But when the Holy Spirit drew me toward Christ, now I know who I am. And now I know that my life has a goal and a plan. I was here, and the Lord brought me here." But this is the amazing thing about Paul's testimony here in Philippians chapter 3. Listen exactly to Paul's words here now. He says, "We don't brag about what we've done, although I could. I'm from the nation of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a true Hebrew. As a Pharisee, I strictly obeyed the law of Moses. As far as righteousness was concerned, I was blameless." That's a testimony. You'll never hear your pastor stand up here on a Sunday morning and say, "As far as sin was go, I was blameless." But Paul was a Pharisee, known throughout the world as a Pharisee. He had a Yale education, if you will. Gamaliel was the most outstanding rabbi of his day, and that's who taught Paul. He came from a well-off family in Tarsus. He had it all. So Paul starts up here, and now he says, "And now I'm in jail." That's a reverse Nicky Cruz there. "I had it all, but one day the Lord closed my eyes so he could open my eyes, and I could see that that was all garbage. All I want is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection." If you really want to get a sense of what that's like, imagine Bill Gates coming to worship. He's watching this live stream right now, and he says, "Hey, they mentioned my name. I'm going to visit them next week." He comes into the sanctuary, and at the end of the service, he comes up the aisle, and he says, "You know, it just hit me. I don't need $115 billion. Most of us could live on $50 billion. So, you know, I'm thinking about that house I own in Seattle. $127 million, there's 10 bathrooms and six of them are full bathrooms. There's six kitchens. I don't even know how many bedrooms there are. There are enough room for cars to be parked. 23 cars there finally. I said, what am I doing with all this? And I gave it all away to follow Jesus. That would be a conversion story that we'd like to be present to hear. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says here. I count it all as garbage. He had everything. Christ has shown me that once what I thought was valuable is worthless. All I want now is to know Christ and the power that raised him to life. We may not say that down in the fellowship hall if somebody asks, you know, what is it you want? But I have a deep and abiding feeling that is what everybody wants. It's just somehow we don't know how to get there, or somehow the things of this life distract us in innumerable ways. See, I remember being 16 years old, and I bought myself with Christmas money a living Bible, a little cloth living Bible. It had all kinds of relevant things from 1974, before every little book, a picture and something, and it just seemed so modern. And so I started reading the entire New Testament, and I have a bad habit of writing in books. So I still have all these questions back in the office there on that little living Bible. why this and what about that? And every Sunday after church, Reverend Harbaugh would be standing in the back and I'd have that. And I'd say, Reverend Harbaugh, do you just have a minute? I'm wondering about this and this. And finally one Sunday, he probably had it up to here. Maybe we can answer all these questions over lunch, he says. Let's go up to Burger King. So we got in the car, went up Washington Boulevard, and sat down with a healthy lunch of a Whopper and salty fries and a Coke. I don't even think they had Diet Coke back then. But anyway, we wouldn't have ordered it. There we were sitting at the table, and I outlined all these questions. I'm paging through the New Testament. And Reverend Harbaugh says to me, what's your plans for the future? And I said, I don't know. I mean, there's a part of me that I know I'm going to go to college, but I think I might major in religion. Well, why would you do that? Well, because I'm feeling a little nudge. I said, but you know, a little nudge isn't much. It's not like being knocked off your horse and hearing the verse of God, you know, voice of God. I'm not sure. And Reverend Harbaugh, a man of integrity, said, well, you know, if you think you're getting a little push, a little nudge, why don't you just follow that nudge in faith? And this is where it led me. It's not going to lead everybody to be a pastor, thank God. But everybody who's addressed by Jesus feels that little nudge. And when the Apostle Paul wrote those words to the Philippians, I can imagine it inspired and strengthened a lot of people in their faith just to read this dear friend of theirs saying, and all I want is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. It's the fuel that fires my life. We want that too. We may not say it, verbalize it. We may not realize it sometimes until the middle of the night when we wake up and wonder, what's this all about? So it helps from time to time to go back and to read this intimate letter of Paul to his friends and to draw from them what they drew from Paul. Let's pray together. Almighty God, thank you for mentors and models in the faith. Thank you, too, for the sisters and brothers who are part of this church and churches around the world, and communities, too, where they influence others, not just with their words, but with their lives. May we, too, find that faith so that we can say to ourselves and show to others that this is the goal of our life. This is the fuel that fires our faith. In Christ's name, amen.